I've just been reminded that I should have mentioned to members of the Kirk session that we do have a brief meeting after the service this morning, and I'm very grateful for my memory being jogged in that way, or I would have disappeared. So immediately after the service this morning, there is a brief meeting of the Kirk session. Our scripture reading this morning continues our series of studies in the book of Acts, and we read in chapter 9 and from verse 32, and you will notice that the scene has changed quite drastically, significantly. The focus is no longer upon Saul, but moves now to Peter. Acts 9 and 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. He found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and tidy up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent 2 men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa. Many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Amen, and may God add him. I turn your attention, please, to the passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 9. If you're interested at all in fine art, then you will know that sometimes there are paintings described as belonging to the school of some great artist. This painting is after the school of Raphael, or this painting is after the school of Tintoretto. And what is meant by that is that although these paintings were not themselves painted by Raphael or Tintoretto, they have nevertheless been produced by pupils of these great painters, by men who have been trained and under their instruction. The whole style of their work argues towards one of the great masters. Now, in the passage before us, Luke is eager to show that the ministry of Peter is not only modeled on that of Jesus. He was not simply a pupil from Jesus' school who sought to do as Jesus did, but more than that, the ministry of Peter was empowered by Jesus, so that the great works Peter did were in fact being performed by the risen Jesus still. And it's important for us to grasp that. And in fact, as we read through this passage, you will become aware of very clear parallels between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Peter in both of these incidents. The words addressed to Aeneas in our passage echo the words of Jesus to the paralytic who was let down, you will remember, through the hole made in the roof by the four friends of the paralytic, where Jesus says, "Take up your bed and walk." The words spoken here to Dorcas, this dead woman, echo the words spoken by Jesus to Jairus' dead daughter. And it is as if the writer is intending to say, you simply cannot separate the ministry of Peter from the ministry of Jesus. And you will remember, I hope, that the writer had already stated his aim in writing this book was, first of all, to show that the risen Jesus was continuing to work through his church. That's why we are reluctant to describe the book as the Acts of the Apostles. Because in a very real sense, the acts, the mighty acts recorded in this book, are the acts of the risen Christ himself. But one of the secondary purposes of the writer of this book is to identify the means God uses to press out the boundaries of his work into the world. And I want us to try and keep that twofold purpose in mind as we look at these miracles in the passage before us. We read that Peter arrived in a town called Lydda, where he met with a small band of Christians and a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden for 8 years. And Peter said to him quite simply, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, tidy up your mat." And the man simply got to his feet. Oh, you say, all of that belongs to a world of which I have no experience. I think it is important for us to recognize that there is a remarkable economy of miracle in the Bible. This, for example, is only the second miracle that is recorded in any great detail at all in the first 9 chapters of early church history. And the first thing I want us to note about this particular miracle is this: it's Peter's exercise of faith. Peter was prompted to exercise faith in the risen Jesus for this particular man's healing. But what do we mean by that? Some people get confused here, and they think that somehow or other, if they can believe hard enough, by sheer willpower, screw themselves up enough, then something miraculous will happen to alter a situation of very real and grave concern to them. Others view faith as something which they produce, so that all they have to do is to take along their recent production of faith to some heavenly clearing bank and get in return whatever it is they are after. And that's really a great distortion, because the New Testament is quite clear in its instruction. Faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. And you can be sure that Peter would not have dreamed of saying what he did to this man if he had not been convinced in the depths of his being that it was God's will to heal him. Now, failure to recognize some basic principles about healing has resulted in a great deal of damage being done within the church. I have known of folk who have decided to emulate the apostles and, like Peter, have spoken words to sick people with great boldness. But they haven't been motivated by a faith created by God. They have had no persuasion from God that he intended to heal. They have acted presumptuously, and when nothing has happened, they have blamed, invariably, they have blamed the ill person, telling them that their faith must have been inadequate. And as a result of that, and that's a terrible thing to say to anyone, but as a result of that, the condition of the ill person has been worsened because they are now saddled by this extra guilt of not having had sufficient faith for their healing. And I have seen that happen, and I've seen the devastation that it produces. Further dangerous teaching to which susceptible Christians are often exposed claims that God does not intend any Christian to be ill. And these teachers will quote Isaiah 53, "By his stripes you are healed." And they will claim that Christ's death does not only secure the forgiveness of our sins, but the healing of all disease, and on the strength of this, Christians are encouraged to claim healing as their right from God. And when nothing happens, they are disillusioned with God, or they are filled with self-despair. Now, it was never God's intention to cure every disease miraculously. And that can be illustrated quite simply and quickly from Scripture. In 2 Timothy 4 and 20, Paul writes to Timothy about his friend Trophimus. He says, "I had to leave him at Miletus because he was ill. He was my traveling companion, but he couldn't continue in the journey because he was ill." Now, if it was God's will that every single believer should never, ever be subject to illness, why no miraculous cure there? Surely the apostle could have done something about that. And again, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and 23, Paul is concerned about Timothy's health, and he says, "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake." Okay, here is my homeopathic solution to your problem, says Paul. Here's the prescription. Use the means available. This will help, says Paul. True faith in God gladly and gratefully uses means which are available, whether medicines or blood transfusions or surgical operations. But it is wrong to teach that healing is always, always guaranteed. The fundamentally important thing we need to grasp is that healing miracles in the New Testament have a theological rather than a merely medical purpose. Miracle is used to gain men's attention and to prepare them to hear the gospel. This, you will see, is the purpose served in this passage. It draws men's attention to the apostolic message. In the words of one writer, miracles are the great bell of the universe which draws men to God's sermon. But we mustn't ever think that miracles are intended to brainwash or browbeat others into accepting God. Rather, they can prepare men to believe in Him. They may make faith possible, but they do not ever guarantee faith. C.S. Lewis picks up this subject when he writes, "Suppose you had a vision of God in His flaming majesty. Would that induce you to believe? For a few days, perhaps. But then you would start wondering, did I really see that? Was it a hallucination or a figment of imagination? The vision would fade in your mind and nagging doubts would suggest themselves." You see, the solution to atheistic materialism of our age is not a whole barrowload of miracles. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were surrounded by Jesus' miracles. They even saw Lazarus raised from the grave. But that didn't create faith. However, in Lydda, notice, the miracles served their purpose in ringing the bell, which drew men to God's sermon and to God's Son. Verse 35 makes that clear. It gained the attention of the whole community, and the whole community responded to the gospel of Christ. Lydda was in the frontier of evangelism, and it is here, even today, occasionally, God sometimes, through miracle, accommodates those who have no knowledge of Christ and no Bible to read for themselves. But these miracles further illustrate the apostolic message, showing that Jesus can do what no human help can do. Just as this man's physical condition, Aeneas' physical condition, was beyond the power of human help, so too mankind's spiritual condition is beyond the power of human help. For Scripture teaches that man is spiritually adrift, broken, infirm, spiritually powerless, incapable of withstanding the currents of evil that break down upon his head, and only Jesus is able to give spiritual wholeness in that situation. And these miracles that we find recorded in the New Testament point to Jesus. The Jesus who is seen to heal physically is the Jesus who is able to bring spiritual wholeness to men and to women. Now moving on, news of Peter's presence in Lydda reached the Christians in Joppa, and they sent for him after the death of Dorcas, a woman who seems to have made a very significant contribution to the Christian community in which she lived. Verses 36 and 39 make that clear. We are not told what the Christians in Joppa expected of Peter. Whether they wanted his comfort in the midst of their loss or something more than that. Their reaction to death certainly highlights a problem which a great many people struggle with today. Why is it God removes good Christian people in the prime of their lives when there are so many wicked folks cluttering up God's world. Why does God do that? How many people like Dorcas have you known? And you've asked, why did God remove them? Of all people, I've certainly had people say that to me on numerous occasions. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this sort of thinking can often betray an uncertainty about the quality of life that awaits God's people after death. There is, you see, a fear of death which causes men and women to be suspicious of all that lies beyond it. So much so that they want to hang on to life as they know it for all they are worth. I wonder, do you ever pause to think that Jesus was cut off in the prime of his life? 33 years or so of age, cut off in the prime of his life. Yet, he faced a horrific death, and he looked forward to what lay beyond. In his great prayer in John chapter 17, he expresses his longing to be restored to the Father's immediate presence and the glory that was his prior to coming into this world. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 and verse 2 that he endured the cross and he despised the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He saw that beyond the immediate awfulness of his death, and no one has died a death as Jesus died, but he saw beyond all of that lay a glory that was well worth waiting for. We find that kind of tension to a greater or lesser extent in the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, writing to the church at Philippi. He says, I'm really torn in two, he says. I don't know what I should do. Whether I should look forward to death, entering the immediacy of Jesus' presence, which is far better. And then the other part of the tension in his being is his pastoral concern and their welfare, or whether it's better to stay here and help you. But he says, to be with Christ is far better. That would be my first choice. It's so hard for some people to grasp that Jesus has overcome death. And this, I believe, was the purpose of the second miracle, to demonstrate this again. And what God intends to do at the consummation of the age when Jesus returns, he does in miniature before these people's eyes. He demonstrates that he indeed has power over death. He demonstrates that death hasn't defeated him. This, you will remember, is precisely the reason that Jesus decided to wait for 4 days after receiving word that his friend Lazarus was extremely sick. Much to the concern of his disciples. Why not go now, Jesus? There is a matter of some urgency here. Go and visit your friend now. He waits 4 days. He waits for death to do its worst. And then he makes his visit. Why? in order to demonstrate that he had power over death. Remember, it was in that context that he was able to say, I am the resurrection and the life. And it was the authoritative voice of Jesus that cried into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And death was obliged to bow to his authority. It has no absolute power, and this miracle is demonstrating that to the church here in Joppa. These Christians in Joppa had to be convinced that Jesus Christ was the Lord of life. Hence this miracle. And you will see that again, this miracle also contributes towards the advance of the church. When news of it spread to those in the community, the bell was again rung. And crowds of people came to hear and to respond to God's word. Death was a cause of great despair in the first century as in our own. Men will pay fortunes. They will go to all sorts of lengths to try and escape death. Some of you will know that Michael Jackson, the American pop singer, has spent a fortune trying to keep death at bay. And one of the things he has done is to build himself a sleep chamber so that he breathes in only pure oxygen in his attempt to keep death at bay. Others make provision for their bodies to be frozen after they die, in the hope that future medical science will be able to resuscitate them. They fear death and they will go to any length to try and lay hold of the promise of life in the future. Any length often, rather than looking in the right direction to Jesus, who is alone the Lord of life. And that's what this miracle is saying to these folks in Joppa. There is one in all the universe, there is one who is able to overcome death. Miracles give a hint to us of how the whole of creation that has been marred and vitiated by the fall and the rebellion of man will one day be healed and rebuilt and cleansed and brought to newness of life. The healing acts of Jesus at one and the same time authenticated his claims, I am who I claim to be, and illustrated the message he came to preach. His primary objective was to make men spiritually whole. You might be thinking that a miracle like either of these is just what's needed today to make folks sit up and take notice. You know, if someone in Bergedi was raised from the dead, wouldn't that cause millions of folks to flutter in excitement? But Jesus spoke of a miracle of even greater dimension, which his followers would find themselves involved in. In John 14 and 12, Jesus says, after the catalogue of all that they had done, greater things than these will you do. What's greater than healing someone who is physically disabled, like this paralytic? What's greater than raising someone from the dead? What is Jesus talking about? Greater miracles than these you'll do. Something that would last. Something that would last. For you can be sure that the paralytic man, as he grew into old age would suffer from what many of us here are beginning to suffer from, as these physical bodies of ours begin to unwrap and we hobble and feel pains and aches. You can be sure that Dorcas would return to the grave, raised to life, but it didn't last. Jesus was speaking to his disciples of doing something or being involved in a miracle that would last. What miracle is that? Something with an eternal dimension to it. Simply this: being involved in proclaiming a gospel that would transform the lives of men for all eternity. So that out of the sepulchres of spiritual death, men and women would be called to newness of life. A life that would never end. A life for all eternity that spoke of God's transforming power. Let me quote what Martin Luther has to say at this point. He says, "Conversion is the greatest of all miracles. Every day witnesses miracle after miracle. That any village adheres to the gospel is a continued miracle, to which healing the sick or raising the dead is a mere trifle." Are we persuaded of that? It is not only possible, but surely desirable to be surrounded by this kind of miracle. And I believe with all my heart that as miracles of this dimension transformed lives become increasingly evident in this place, then the gospel that we proclaim here will be authenticated. And it is this that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he wrote to the church in Corinth to remind them, as we reminded the children earlier, that they are living epistles known and read by all men. And it's a well-attested fact that the greatest number of people who become Christians do so in response to seeing the transformation that God has effected in the lives of someone else. And they have been impressed by that. They have been touched by that. Here is a difference. They have seen God's bell ringing in someone else's life, and it has drawn them under the sound of the gospel and been the means under God to bring them to faith. Many of you, I know, are saddened because the bell of the steeple no longer rings. But I'm wanting to suggest to you this morning that God has given us a far more effective bell to ring, to draw men and women to himself. And that is the bell of a transformed life. That is the great miracle of which Jesus spoke. And its drawing power, I assure you, is infinitely more potent than healing the sick or raising the dead. And may God find in each one of us bells eager and ready to be rung for him. Let's pray together.